According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning as we return once again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Picking up our study where we left it off on Wednesday night. I think we've pretty well brought together all the details out of verses 1 through 3. Very sad story. But then verse 4 and following turns it to the good news, right? You were dead, but God. And but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so this wonderful passage to describe our salvation, to describe the lost estate that we had in Adam before we got saved, and then how faithful God is and everything that God did to accomplish our redemption. So good message for this morning. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, asking for your faithfulness once again to bless our time in the study of the Word of God. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be active in opening our eyes, opening our ears, and softening our hearts to the eternal truth that you have for us today. Pray that the teaching would not be impaired in any way by human weaknesses or limitations on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers, Father, but allow for the Word to go forth as alive and powerful as it is. Might we receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Glad to have you with us. If you're visiting with us this morning, you're not familiar with our format, what you see on the screen with the Logos Bible software, you're going to see my outline, my notes are on the left. It's the Bible that's on the right. Don't confuse those, all right? My notes are not the same as the Bible. My notes may have errors, may have problems, may need to be reworked and reworded in certain ways, and that's fine. Let me know about it, and I'll try to improve the notes that are on the left. The Bible on the right, however, I'm not free to change. That's God's text, and so we accept it for what it is. We humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God, and we take it from there. So, as we're dealing with chapter 2, essentially we're breaking down the chapter into two parts. The introduction of the chapter here. Chapter 2 opens with a beautiful discourse on the personal salvation experience for every born-again church member of the body of Christ. That's verses 1 through 10. We move on to verses 11 through 22 with a profound essay on the corporate identity of the new man. And if you've never heard the phrase new man before, then stay tuned because it's pivotal. It's absolutely critical that we identify that in the church we are neither Jew nor Gentile, but we are one new man. And this new man that we have in Christ is something that never existed before. Okay? And so, yeah, we'll break that down from verses 11 to 22 as we get to that second part of the chapter. But for now, we're dealing with verses 1 through 10. You were dead, but God. You were dead, but God. And the three verses 1 through 3 describing that deadness, and if you've been with us through the course of these messages, you understand that's not physical death. Okay? None of us here in this room used to be physically dead. From the moment of our physical birth, we've been physically alive ever since. But we were spiritually dead at the moment of our physical birth. That's because we have human parents and we are in Adam, and in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. So that spiritual death is a problem, and it's a problem that God remedies with spiritual life. The answer to spiritual death is spiritual life, and he provides that by grace through faith. And that's part of what this passage is going to deal with as well. Not all of this passage, but a significant portion talks about the impartation of life, and so we'll deal with that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Okay, so don't think of deadness as inactivity. That's a bad definition of deadness. And some theological presentations will try to use the inactivity of physical death. They'll even talk about a corpse that just lays there and doesn't do anything, as if that is the metaphor, as if that's the image for being an unbeliever, right? And that's not the case. Don't think of inactivity. When you think of death, the word you want to think is separation. Death is always a separation. Physical death is a separation. When your soul is separated from your body, then you have physical death. Your body is dead because of that separation. The separation of your soul from your body is what brings about, is what actually is the definition of physical death. Likewise, spiritual death is a separation. It's a separation because you have a dead human spirit that cannot have fellowship with the Spirit of God. And so with a dead human spirit, we have a separation between us and God, and that's called spiritual death. And it's anything but inactive. I tell you, it is very busy. Unbelievers are some of the busiest people you'll ever meet because they're serving Satan. They're serving the god of this world. And so notice, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And that's true for every unbeliever in the world, even the nice ones, even your sweet Aunt Sadie or whoever. You have an unbelieving friend and they're very sweet, they're very nice. Maybe they're patriotic. Maybe they have politics that kind of resonate with ours. I don't care. They're unbelievers. They are serving Satan. They are walking according to the course of this age. And this is one case where, I need to make these a little bit larger. This is one case where, I reference it pretty frequently, but if you've ever seen The Matrix, the movie The Matrix, Keanu Reeves and all the philosophy behind that, that's actually very vivid for what we're dealing with here. Every unbeliever you meet is working for the Matrix. They are walking according to the course of this age. They are serving Satan, as this verse here describes. So the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, otherwise known as Satan. Satan, your adversary, the devil, he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that is now working. The reason why, of course, is because he is dedicated to counterfeiting God the Father. God the Father is working, so Satan is working. And we should expect no less from the adversary that views his plan as better than God's plan. All right, so that's the external enemies. We also have internal enemies in terms of the flesh. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All right, so we have the external enemies, we have the internal enemies. We dealt with this in point two of the outline. Unbelievers have both external and internal adversaries. Externally is verse 2, and that's the course of this world and the devil. We talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil pretty much when we try to give a threefold outline for the adversaries that we deal with. So you have the world and the flesh and the devil. Well, verse 2 gives you the world and the devil. Verse 3 gives you the flesh. And that same outline from 1 John can be applied here as well. All right. So, but notice, sons of disobedience. That's a title, and it covers everybody. You are a son of disobedience until the day you get saved, and then you're a son of God, okay? And praise God for that. And likewise, in the parallel language here, children of wrath. Children of wrath, parallel title, okay? These are all reflecting the fallen estate of Adam, the hopeless fallen estate of every unbeliever that's in Adam. So the internal, the external. And we've dealt with both of those. We've talked about the lust of the flesh. We went through the different New Testament passages on the lust of the flesh, just to review a little bit of that. And then we'll move on to the will of God. We'll move on to the will of the flesh, okay? So now we're kind of caught up from where we dropped it on Wednesday, and we're able to proceed. But living in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, indulging, doing, serving. Understand that as an unbeliever, you don't have an option. You and I have options. You and I can serve the Holy Spirit, or we can serve the flesh, and we're told that if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so the wonderful provision in the church age is such that we can stay in fellowship. We can confess our sins and be restored to fellowship. And so when we're walking according to the Holy Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That becomes just a critical issue. All right, so I think we covered all those verses. I don't need to repeat them again, just real quickly. Romans 13:14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust." This is a preventative measure. This is a way that if you're walking in the light, you can stop the sin temptation from taking hold. You don't have to listen to that sin temptation. You don't have to sin again. That if you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are wearing the new nature, okay? There's a lot of urgency in this text. I'm not going to reread the whole thing because we did that on Wednesday. But the time is short. We could be face-to-face with Jesus Christ today through physical death or rapture. We could be accountable today. And we need to realize that and keep our short accounts and stay in fellowship, behaving properly as in the day, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. It's usually described in terms of clothing, where you lay off the old man, you put on the new man. You lay off the sin nature, you put on the new nature. Okay, and that's a blessing for us as well, because when we understand that you were by nature children of wrath, how do you escape your nature? Well, some people would say you reform, right? You have a self-help procedure. You change your nature. So, no, that's not the biblical model. The biblical model is he gives you a new nature. How about that? And so now you got a choice between the old and the new. Which one are you going to follow? Which one are you going to use today? And so I love the fact that repeatedly the Bible gives us these doctrines and presents them in terms of clothing, you know, to take off, to put on in terms of clothing. I love that because clothing is not accidental. Everybody here in this room that got dressed this morning, unless a very small child perhaps, okay, most everybody who got dressed this morning was not an accident. You decided what you were going to put on. Okay, you didn't just roll out of bed and accidentally find yourself, well, maybe you did. Maybe when you get dressed, it's deliberate. You're choosing what to put on. You're choosing what you're wearing. And that's the metaphor that speaks of our spirituality versus carnality. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Are you going to be in fellowship or out of fellowship? So this old nature and the new nature, that's where the battle comes in. All right. So when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're making no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. You're heading it off of the pass. You're inoculating yourself against that sin temptation ahead of time because you're walking in the light. Likewise, Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the will of the flesh. We'll talk about desires, lusts, and will. They're all related in these passages we're seeing here this morning. So that's a promise. You cannot sin when you're walking by means of the Holy Spirit. That's a promise. So if you do actually sin, do you know what that means? If you do actually sin, or the next time you sin, that means you stopped walking by the Holy Spirit prior to that sin. So you really had a sin of omission prior to the sin of commission that you got around to doing. Because if you're walking by the Spirit, you will not carry out. This is why, by the way, every sin you confess, okay, you can go to the Father, you can confess your sin, and in the process of confessing that sin, another sin you might think about confessing is the sin of omission that says, by the way, Father, I stopped walking in the light. I stopped walking by the Holy Spirit. Think about the sins of omission that led up to your carnality. All right. Likewise, Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And thank God, that's all of us. If you got saved, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then that flesh has been crucified. And we can praise God for that. 1 Peter 4:2, verse 1 says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Okay? Jesus didn't die on the cross. He didn't accept our sin payment so that we can keep on sinning. Right? He dealt with that, and now we don't have to sin ever again. Praise God for that. And the time already passed is sufficient. Isn't that beautiful? However long it was, whatever you did as an unbeliever, okay, that's enough. Okay? And maybe even after you got saved, maybe you had a season of reversionism, or you had a season of, the Baptists call it backsliding or whatever. You're walking in the darkness, you're not really in the Word of God. Okay? Get out of that. Get back in the Word. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, because the time past is sufficient. Let's move forward and glorify the Lord. 2 Peter 2:10, indulging the flesh in its corrupt desires. Can you imagine? God delivers us from this. Likewise, verse 18, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. These are false teachers that can come creeping into a church. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. That sin nature that lives inside of you has a will, it has a mind, it has emotions, it has desires. We've got to be clear on that. By sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And perhaps we can do some more work with respect to sensuality. We can do more work with respect to, because sensuality is dealt with almost on an equal footing with fornication itself. The sensuality mindset, okay, appealing to the senses. And if all you can think about with senses is eyes, ears, feel, smell, taste, touch, whatever, think again, because the sensitivity of your sin nature is where sensuality resonates. And all of the sensuality that resonates with the flesh is why the lust factors of the flesh are what they are. All right. And then finally, 1 John 2:16. Praise the Lord. This world is passing away and also its lust. But verse 16, again, shows us these enemies. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And so just realize, man, we were saved out of that. Thank God. Okay? We were born again. This world is not our home. Used to be, but it's not our home anymore. We are now aliens and strangers. We are headed for a better home. And praise God for that. This world is passing away, and also its lusts. Isn't that beautiful? And so I'm not worked up over global warming. I'm not worked up over all these scare tactics as if the world is going to come to an end. I just smile and say, yes, the world is coming to an end, and thank God that it is. It's coming to an end along with its lusts. And then guess what? In the new heavens and new earth, righteousness dwells. There's no more sin, no more death. The first things have passed away. And that's definitely a good thing to look forward to. The one who does the will of God lives forever. It's also a good passage to take people to if anybody wants to know, do you think we're living in the end times? Of course we're living in the end times. The totality of the church age is an end times dispensation. We are in between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. Of course we're in the end times, and we will be for the totality of the church age. From Pentecost to rapture, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. That was written in the first century. How much worse is it now in the 21st century? Okay? Many Antichrists have come. They're everywhere. And sadly, a lot of Christians are serving them. All right, so now when we deal with doing the will of the flesh, notice, doing the will, the thelema, the will of the flesh. We've studied this before. We've done word studies on this in the past. I don't recall. I think in Colossians maybe we did a comprehensive thelema study. I'd have to look that up. But the verb thelo is a verb of desire. It's a verb of a will. And it applies to the will of God. It applies to the will of man. It applies to the will of Satan. It applies to the will of the flesh. The subject could be anything. But thelo is a verb of will, of choosing, of volition, of making a choice A over B and facing the consequences, because we do reap what we sow. And so thelo is the verb that speaks to the will. Thelema is the cognate noun that goes with that. That your will is the capacity you have to make those rational or irrational choices, as the case may be. Okay? And notice, the flesh has a will. We're doing the will of the flesh and of the mind. Notice how the flesh itself has a will. And this is what Galatians 5 speaks about, Galatians 5:17. And it's a little bit creepy, but don't get intimidated by it. Just accept it and praise God that we have the Spirit now, that we're not going to be slaves to this will. But in Galatians 5:17, Paul says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, capital S, God the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit sets its his desire against the flesh. So however you want to handle the verb fellow and however you want to handle the noun philema, what this text is doing is putting the sin nature right in tandem with God the Holy Spirit. And the flesh has a desire, God the Holy Spirit has a desire. And so which one are you going to listen to? Which one are you going to obey? Because they're in opposition. You can't serve both. They are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. In a large respect, I think it's one of the stoicheia of this world, the elemental principles of the world. I think that there's a philosophy out there, a mindset, that convinces people that their willpower is sufficient. That you can turn over a new leaf and you can change your behavior and you just have to have a strong enough will. You don't. Okay? Because it's either the flesh or it's the Holy Spirit. Both of them outpower you. Okay? So my recommendation is use the Holy Spirit to outpower the flesh. Okay? And we're told specifically that if you do walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The Spirit wins every time. Every time. Just do what the Holy Spirit would have for you to do. Be led by the Spirit, be convicted by the Spirit, be taught by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, be illuminated by the Spirit. Just all of the different facets of what God the Holy Spirit does in your life. Follow that. And sin gets put in its place. It absolutely gets put in its place. You will not carry out the desire. But keep in mind, the flesh is an active agent. It's alive. It's inside of you. Like a parasite, okay? Like a living thing that's inside of you. And I'll go ahead and use the parasite model for the sin nature, because that's, you know, most parasites are detrimental to the host. You don't want it in there, and you'd be better off if it's gone. We will all be better off when we're out of these bodies and with the Lord. The resurrection body doesn't have this sin nature, by the way, so we can be thankful for that. But it's alive, okay? Just like the Word of God is alive. Just like the Holy Spirit is alive. Those are the things you do want inside of you. Like pregnancy. There's a being inside of you. Okay? And that being inside of you is alive. And it makes its presence known in a lot of ways. Okay? As it kicks, as it steps on your bladder, as it keeps you awake at night. And all the things that God bless you, pregnant women have to deal with. I try to have sympathy pregnancy when I can. But the things you women deal with when you have a baby inside of you, that living being inside of you, is something else. Well, that's what we have with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, the Word of God living inside of us, and sadly, the sin nature, the flesh, living inside of us. Paul calls it a no good thing. And who will set us free from this body of death? Because it has desires. It has desires. So, that's the struggle there. Okay. Well, enough of the bad news. It's pretty hopeless. Okay? If all you had there was verses 1 through 3, children of wrath, even as the rest, by nature, children of wrath, well, how am I supposed to fix that? How do I overcome that? How do I change my inherent nature to become something I'm not now? Well, I can't. It's impossible. But God can. And that's the grace provision of what we have here. Also, before I get any further into this, kind of talked about, it's all one great big sentence, one long run-on sentence from verse 1 to verse 10, okay? And we've yet to reach the main subject and the main verb until we get to verse 4. But when we finally get to "but God," we finally reach the subject of the main verb of this sentence. And what did God do? He did three things, and we're going to break those down. But God. So our life is hopeless, and then God comes along, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And one more reminder, even while we were dead in our transgressions, you see, that's getting reinforced. That's getting hammered home. That's making sure that the reader doesn't miss that, in case you somehow missed verses 1 through 3. Okay, he has one little reminder in verse 5. By the way, you're dead. Did you forget you were dead? God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive, raised us up with him, seated us with him. Three verbs of what God did, even though we were dead. God did all of these things to remedy the deadness, to remedy the lost estate, to remedy the course of this world. All of the things that are a detriment in verses 1 through 3, God remedies all of that in verses 4 through 6. And we can be thankful for that. Also, here's something for you. Don't think of this contrast as the what I used to be versus what I am now. Okay? It's not the best way to understand the text. I used to be an unbeliever, I'm a believer now. Okay, that's true. You're not wrong when you say that. And I can understand why you would go there in this text, but the text doesn't go there. It's not, here's what you used to be and here's what you are now. Okay? It's actually, here's what you used to be and here's what God did about that. Okay? Here's what God did. He made you alive. He raised you up. He seated you. That's all of that is what God did. Okay? Now, I can go past that and say, okay, well, God made me alive, so now I am alive. Right? But that's the extension. That's not the text. The text is what God did, more so than what I am. Okay? What I am is only because of what God did. So, considering that now, is this any different than chapter 1? Right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 1 was totally centered in what God did. And now we notice chapter 2 continues to highlight what God did. What God did. And since He did what He did on our behalf, obviously we benefit. But the emphasis is not our benefit. The emphasis is what God did. And I hope we can maintain that as we work our way through this. So, yeah, what God did. You being dead, but God being rich. You being dead, but God being rich. Again, it's a paraphrastic phrase. It's bringing the details into focus slowly but surely, kind of delaying one more verse before he gets to his main verb. He gets to his main point. Okay. You being dead, God being rich. God being rich, we have here in the Greek plousios, own. We have the adjective plousios. We have the present participle of being. The present active participle of being. Being rich. Like we were being dead. You remember that? We were being dead. God was being rich. And these details are all put side by side. Vividly. In a way that should be grabbing our attention. The whole time we were being dead, that whole time God was being rich. And He was being rich in mercy. Plousios, okay? It's a present active participle of aiming, that's the verb of being, following the nominative masculine singular of plousios, the adjective here related to wealth or wealthy. And it's actually pretty rare. It's not a common term. Paul is not very fond of it, doesn't use it very often, rarely uses it. The noun he uses much more frequently, the noun plutos, speaks of wealth, speaks of riches. And Paul actually has a very common use of wealth. I got a listing of verses for you there. But the adjective, not so much. Okay? The adjective, not so much. And that gets my attention as well. I focus on these things because when the Word of God addresses a subject, and when it addresses a subject in such a way that it's completely at odds with how the world addresses that subject, okay? That gets my attention. And I want to have the attitude God has with respect to wealth, with respect to riches, with respect to being rich. What does it mean to be wealthy? And what are we wealthy in? Are we wealthy in cash? Are we wealthy in gold? Are we wealthy in land? Are we wealthy in investments? What are we wealthy in? Because God is rich in mercy. Oh. Okay, I guess that's a different kind of riches than I was thinking about there. Yeah, it is. Okay, it absolutely is. So, the adjective is not so frequent in Paul's epistles. We have it here. We have it in 2 Corinthians. We have it in 1 Timothy. You're probably familiar with all of these passages as well. 2 Corinthians 9, talking about Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through you, through his poverty, so that you through his poverty might become rich. There we go. Okay? He was rich, he became poor. He was in the form of God, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of man. The doctrine of kenosis, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, by which the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And can you imagine, here's the Creator God of the universe, who created everything, who owns everything, who's entitled to everything, and yet he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Okay, he's put on a bed of straw. And though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And that's our pattern. I mean, that's the Christmas message, that's the gospel message, that's everything right there, right? And how many Christians don't emulate that? How many Christians are happy to serve as long as it doesn't cost them too much? Okay, well, he became poor. He was rich, he became poor. We sing the hymn, Out of the Ivory Palaces. Think about what he departed when he entered into his human flesh, into the virgin's womb. What he suffered, what he endured, everything he did in his first advent. And so that's the first time that Paul uses wealth. Oh, let me think about it. I tend to date the authorship of Ephesians prior to the authorship of 2 Corinthians. So that would actually follow the Ephesians use. Of course, Ephesians 2:4, again, it's God being rich in mercy. 1 Timothy 6:17. The only other time Paul uses the adjective rich. And he clarifies it because he's talking about those who are rich in this present world. All right, well, that narrows it down then. Okay, that's not rich in mercy. That's not rich in grace. That's not rich in... This is a temporal, earthly wealth, rich in this present world. And they need teaching. They absolutely need teaching. Not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And I think it's interesting here where you get this adverb, plousios, that plays off of that adjective there, plousios. Okay? So if you're rich in this present world, that can't be your idol, that can't be your God, that can't be your confidence, that can't be your hope. If you make money your idol, how sad is that? Because, man, your God depreciates. Okay, your God disappears. Your God is here today, gone the next. Our God is here forever. We can praise God for that. So don't be conceited as if you get all the credit for everything you have, or to fix your hope. That's not what we're fixed on moving forward. Because, again, it's rich in this present world. What happens in the next? Are you taking your riches with you? Does it mean anything in the next? Right? Does it mean anything? And I forget now, there's a meme out there somewhere about somebody was accumulating all this gold and he gets to heaven. And it's a stupid meme because you don't take it with you to heaven. But in the dumb cartoon, the guy's standing there at the pearly gates and Peter's, at these dumb jokes. But he's got all this gold that he earned all his life. And what St. Peter says is, what'd you bring the pavement for? We don't need your pavement. Gold and the streets of gold in heaven, right? So what we honor here on earth in terms of the wealth and the gold and whatever, it's just something to be walked on when we get there because the streets are gold and it's just pavement at that point. Anyway, I'll see if I can find it again. I'm sure it's in my browser history somewhere. But anyway, so that's it. That's all Paul has to say with the adjective plousios, the only three times he uses it, in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, in 1 Timothy. He does use a noun, though, quite a bit. The noun plutos he uses quite a bit. And these are worth looking at here as well. Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Well, there's three categories of riches right there that have nothing to do with your bank account, have nothing to do with dollars in your pocket. Okay? The riches of kindness, the riches of tolerance, the riches of patience. And this is God's definition of tolerance too, by the way. Don't confuse it with today's culture. and not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. How wealthy is God? And thank God that He is, or none of us would be saved, right? That He's not slow about His promise. He's patient. He's very kind, desires for none to perish, but for all to come to the truth. How about Romans 9:23? And I'm going to do something here. I'm going to go ahead and open up a window on Plutos. That way I can't miss it when it gets highlighted red like that. All right. Because sometimes I may not see it, like in Romans 9:23. There it is. It was there all along. Remember what we're dealing with in Romans 9, 10, and 11? This is the portion of the book of Romans where Paul takes a side trip just to refresh all of us in the doctrine related to Israel, the fact that Israel is currently on hold. Israel has a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that the present church age is only a parenthesis, and then once the church is removed, Israel is restored to their stewardship, fully restored to their stewardship functions in the plan of God. And so it's only for the meantime then that we have the setting aside of Israel. And it's in that context, what if God was, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if? Okay, and thank God that He did. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for His glory. Again, it's a use of plutos, it's a use of wealth or riches, and it's not cash, it's not your bank account, it's riches of His glory. And He's made it known to us. Praise God. Okay? That in between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, there is now a break, there is now a parenthesis in which the bride is being called forth, and God is accomplishing His heavenly purpose for His heavenly people. Remember, Israel is the earthly people, church is the heavenly people. And so we have riches of His glory. Same context in chapter 11, talking about Israel. They have a future. They absolutely have a future. These chapters are vital, and I don't know why replacement theology is still a thing. It's like, do you not have Romans 9, 10, and 11 in your Bibles? What are you reading? Okay. God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. Israel has a future. And if you try to tell me that Israel does not have a future, I'm sorry, these verses are clear. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. They were disobedient. Well, they failed. Oh, they sinned. Oh, they crucified the Christ. Oh, they rejected the kingdom. Yeah, and God knew they would. He foreknew their rebellion. But He still made unconditional promises, and He will not lie to David. Okay? So there is a future Davidic throne over the future millennial kingdom. The blessings to the Gentiles will come through the Jews, because this is what the Abrahamic covenant has promised. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And I think we're familiar with that. Anyway, as we get further down into this passage here, yes, they were set aside. Yes, they stumbled. Yes, they're currently, that program is currently on hold. Okay? But they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? They're not eternally down. They're not eternally out. They're not eternally done. It's just a present stumble. May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The fact is, now in the church age, we have this new body that's neither Jew nor Gentile, but before you get saved, the bulk of us are Gentile. Okay? It's only, what's the ratio of Jew to Gentile on planet Earth today? 500 Gentiles for every one Jew. Okay? And it's like 1/5 of 1% kind of a thing. And that's on a high estimate of 16 to 20 million Jews. Okay? 8 billion people on the planet. No. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. We now have a stewardship in the church that is neither Jew nor Gentile, but predominantly Gentile in pre-salvation background, to make them jealous. To make them jealous. And part of that jealousy is what God uses to provoke the repentance that will happen in the coming tribulation. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? You know, honestly, it's a good thing for the world that the church came about. Okay? And it's thank God, since Pentecost, we've had the body of Christ, the royal family of God, the church age. Okay? That is a tremendous blessing to this world. And that's a blessing that came about because Israel rejected their Messiah. Right? But understand, what will the blessing to the world be when Israel repents and they accept their Messiah? When Israel says, blessed are they who come in the name of the Lord. When Israel fulfills what needs to be fulfilled for Christ to return at second advent. Think about it. Israel's blessing to the world, according to this text, how much more? How much more? The covenant blessings of Abraham through Israel to the Gentiles in the millennial kingdom and the fullness of time that follows, okay? Because there is a stewardship after the millennium. How much more will those riches be? How much more will those riches be? Important doctrine there. All right. 2 Corinthians 8:2. We're still looking at our uses of wealth, our uses of riches. Plutos is the noun. Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. This bothers some people. It doesn't bother me at all, but I think it's important that we understand the difference between personal giving and corporate giving. Okay? Personal giving is private between you and the Lord. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Okay, and whatever your personal giving is to Austin Bible Church or to missions or to whatever you're giving, that's not my business. That's between you and the Lord. But corporate giving by a local church, like the churches in Macedonia or Austin Bible Church, is a corporate ministry. Okay, we are. That's not private. That's not secret. That's public. That's wide open. That's transparent. If there's something in our budget that raises a red flag, we want to hear about it. Tell us. What is it you don't like? What is it you don't like that we're focused on in missions, or we're focused on in hospitality, or we're focused on in the different realms of ministry? Because the financial ministry of a local church is very much public business. So we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And so they put an offering together to relieve the saints in Jerusalem that were struggling with a famine. They were struggling with the needs that they had there in Jerusalem. But notice, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Don't you love that? That's, again, it's a reminder that, hey, we had a couple different ways to look at this. It's like physical death and spiritual death. We've got physical wealth and spiritual wealth. We've got earthly wealth and spiritual wealth. And they may have been poor in terms of their earthly resources, but they were the richest churches Paul ever met because they were so gracious. They were overwhelming gracious in their liberality. They overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Like Jesus was pointing to that widow with her two mites, right? The widow outgave all those wealthy Pharisees, all the wealthy people that were showing off, coming into the temple and clanging their coins in and making a big show out of all the money they were giving. And Jesus pointed to this little widow lady and said, she's outgiving all of those guys. Because it was her heart attitude behind the giving that she was accomplishing there. I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Grace giving doesn't depend on how much you can afford. It depends on how faithful God is. Because He will provide the ability. He will work in and through you of His good pleasure. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. You know, grace-oriented believers actually are hurt when they don't know about an opportunity that they could have had. Oh man, I missed out on that. You mean I didn't know that was a thing? And these grace-oriented believers that would just love to be partakers and fellow workers and contributors. And then if they find out about something and it's too late, oh, it's already done, it's over. Oh, I wish I would have known. So they're begging for that opportunity. For the favor, there's even more grace. A fellowship, participation in the support of the saints. That participation is the fellowship. That we can join in that. Issues there, okay? And then how many times does Ephesians use riches? Only uses wealth the one time, but uses or the adjective rich one time, but it uses the noun repeatedly. We have in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. There's God's riches. God's riches at Christ's expense, and it's given to us. How about that? Verse 18 of the same chapter. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is, what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of or the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. I think most Christians have a pretty pathetic prayer life because they don't know the Father's riches. They don't know the full access that they have with the true riches that we have in God the Father. So we have to know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. More riches. We're saved by grace through faith. This is our text this morning in Ephesians 2. Although we were dead, he made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with him so that in the ages to come, not even in the church age, in the ages to come. You understand, everything he's doing now in the church age is not for the church age. It's for what follows. He's equipping the bride like he was equipping Jesus. And Jesus was equipped for his resurrection ministry. You and I are being equipped for our resurrection ministry. This church age is the era of our equipping. But it's the ages to come. When the church, when the head and the body are together, when the bride and the groom are together, when Christ and his bride are reigning in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. The riches we have now are going to be surpassed. The riches we will have are surpassing. The surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So this is why, according to his promise, we're looking forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because it's in the ages to come that the surpassing riches of his grace will be demonstrated, will be shown. I highlight all these show and tell verses every time I get a chance to find them. Because our Father invented show and tell. God loves to demonstrate how awesome he is, right? And if you think about it, he's been doing this all along. You have 6 days of creation, and hey, let's take a day to glorify how awesome this is, right? Let's rest and reflect upon the everything was very good. God loves to show. He loves to demonstrate. He put Jesus on the cross as a demonstration. He raised Jesus from the dead as a demonstration. He even sent Jesus down to Sheol as a demonstration. He went and he proclaimed to the disobedient saints, disobedient spirits. All right, so there's I try to highlight those every chance I can get. There's more riches in chapter 3. Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I love that. Unfathomable. And yet, he allows us to fathom. He describes them in the Word of God. We do fathom the unfathomable, like we approach the inapproachable, like we know the love of Christ that surpasseth knowledge. All of these, some people call them oxymorons or conundrums or whatever you want to call them. If they are unfathomable, how do we fathom them? But we do, because we're in Christ. Likewise, how do we approach the inapproachable light? We do, in Christ. And if the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, how do we know it? How do we know if it surpasses knowledge? because we do in Christ. All of these marvelous provisions that we have. Provisions that only the church has, by the way. Not Israel, not the Gentiles, not the angels. No stewardship prior to Pentecost had the blessings that you and I have today in Christ. Ephesians 3:16. For this reason, here's another prayer. If you think this prayer is deep, I thought the prayer in chapter 1 was deep. This one in chapter 3 gets even deeper. I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. This world is paterological, okay? And it's designed that way. This world is revealing the Father and the Son. This world is centered on the Father. I think that's why Satan hates the Father. It's why Satan hates the patriarchy. It's why our culture is going the direction that it's going these days. Every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. It's about the Father's house. And it's about what every group, every Jew, every Gentile, every church member has to look forward to in the Father's house. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So we'll get into that prayer too. We'll see what this strengthening is about. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. We've got a multi-dimensions of knowledge that we're going to get into there. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Wait a minute. If it surpasses knowledge, how do I know it? Okay, it's beautiful. This book, I'm telling you, Ephesians is staggering. That's why I think most pastors avoid it, I don't know. Or those who touch upon it just get very surface-level fluff kind of stuff. Okay? Man, there is so much here. So stay tuned. Philippians 4:9. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Our God's got a handle on it. Colossians 1:27. God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So, in all of these nouns for riches and all these nouns for wealth, do we think that U.S. dollars is the point of emphasis? Never. It's never about the money. It's never about the cash. Staggering to me how many churches they'll flip that and make money the number one focus of what they're doing. So that's Colossians 1:27, Colossians 2:2. Paul had a struggle for the Colossians because he never met them. And he really had a struggle for them. And it's not that he was full of himself, right? He just felt bad that he hadn't been there because he hadn't grounded them. He hadn't given them the teaching. Great struggle I've had on your behalf and for those at Laodicea and all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Because anywhere Paul had been, that would be in effect. Okay, his teaching, his ministry, his work, even among the schismatic Corinthians, was always geared towards knitting our hearts together in love. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. Notes on that are available if you're interested. We spent a ton of time. I think we spent 3 months on that stretch of verses right there. Making sure we're solid on the mystery doctrine. Making sure we understand the wealth that comes through the mystery doctrine of Christ. Finally, we already looked at 1 Timothy 6:17. This is both the adjective and the noun. Those who are rich, so we looked at that earlier. Not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. There's the noun. Okay, there's the noun. So if you're rich in something that disappears, how rich are you? Okay? If you are rich, if you are presently rich, but you're rich in something that's going to be gone tomorrow, are you really rich? Well, no, not eternally. Not in the big picture. Maybe for today, do you feel any better? Okay, you're rich today, but you're a pauper tomorrow because what you're rich in now isn't going to last. So, where is your hope? These people need to be instructed to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That if God has placed you in that capacity, like in the church age, by the way, there is a spiritual gift of giving. And with that spiritual gift comes not just the increased bank account, but comes the increased capacity to employ those riches for the benefit of the body of Christ. And you don't even have to have the increased bank account. The Macedonian churches didn't. They had overflowing poverty, and yet they were overwhelming in their grace giving. So that spiritual gift of giving is an amazing part of the body of Christ. It's exactly why this building was paid for in 2011. Okay? Because a believer with a gift of giving supported the ministry of the Word of God. And there you have it. Okay? Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, laying up treasures in eternity and bearing fruit for all eternity. There's the real wealth. There's the real life. That which is life indeed. What a contrast. Some people are living in this world as if this is all there is. This is life to them. Well, what about the next one? They never think about it. Oh, well, compared to this one, that one's the real life. That one is life indeed. This one is just the warm-up. Taking hold of that which is life indeed. So, we were dead, but God was rich. Our spiritual death is in trespasses and sins, whereas God's being rich is in mercy. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He was rich in His mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Let me get back to Ephesians here. Let me tease you with where we're going to take this on Wednesday night. All right, so you being dead, what were we dead in? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. God being rich, what is He rich in? He's rich in mercy. Why is He rich in mercy? Because of His great love, His great agape with which He agapaoed us, His great love with which He loved us. Tams was asking me about this Wednesday night. What else would you do with love? You would, if you have agape love, what are you expected to do with that agape love? Just say that you have it or use it. Okay? God so loved the world that He gave. Christ so loved the world that He gave. The pastor at Ephesus was told to return to his first love and do the first deeds. If your love is not an action, I would question whether it's truly agape love. Because love does things. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, you got a whole list of what love does and what love doesn't do. So God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So it's not because we were lovable. Agape love does not look at what is lovable. Agape love loves from the integrity of the one loving. And it doesn't matter if the recipient earns it, deserves it. It's irrelevant. God is love, and He loves the unlovely, right? While we were yet sinners, He died for us. This principle is overwhelming, and we're going to see other examples of this as we move forward. So, all right, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for truth. Thank You for overcoming the ear infection and pain. Father, just allowing for the Word to go forth. I pray that for those who have heard it here this morning, that they would hear it, that it would dwell richly, that they would chew on it and digest it and swallow it and just make it a very living part of how we function on a daily basis. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And this is what we're all expected to do. So thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for our visitors today. I do pray for anybody that might be here hearing my voice that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that does not understand that going to heaven is not based upon what we do, but based upon what Your Son accomplished on our behalf. It is by grace. It is through faith. It is all of You and none of us, Father. We cannot boast. So to You be the glory. We thank You, Father, and we praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.